Don't put your hands up, you'll embarrass somebody. As I said, I don't understand why, but that's the score. I think the reason why we do not know very much about the word is because of that very fact. Not even reading commentaries will take its place, or trusting the preacher that you have. You've got to get down and read yourself. All right, the book of Jonah. Stand with your permission. I think be well for us. I'm just debating whether to take the time. I think it will. Read the first chapter through, and we'll read responsibly. Would that be all right? Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And they said every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, or I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. To be noticed, by the way, in passing, that in verse 6, when they said to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us. And then Jonah gave to them the revelation that his God was Jehovah. And you notice further on, when they speak of the Lord, they speak of Jehovah. And they worship and offered sacrifices and vows unto Jehovah. The change from Elohim to Jehovah. From the God that is the name that is used for God throughout the nations of the earth. And the revelation of God to his people Israel, Jehovah. Did you work on those questions? Well, I expect you to correct me when I get through, to be sure that I get straightened out. This is not to be a one-way street. It's got to be two ways. Now, first of all, let me just say one or two things about this prophet Jonah. There was such a prophet called Jonah. You remember, you find that in 2 Kings chapter 14, the 25th verse. Jonah was one of the early prophets. He prophesied somewhere around 850 B.C. One of the earliest of the prophets. And you notice that he prophesied to Gentiles. You remember in John chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, when Nicodemus spoke of the fact in defense of Christ that we don't judge a man before we hear him or something along that line, they said, "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." You remember that? Gathsepa was only 2 or 3 miles from Cana in Galilee. By the way, there were two prophets who prophesied to Gentiles, and they both prophesied concerning the great Assyrian city of Nineveh, and both of them came from Galilee, Jonah and Nahum. Nahum prophesied concerning Nineveh approximately 100 or more years after Jonah, and you remember he prophesied the destruction of Nineveh, the great Assyrian city. Nineveh was one of the outstanding cities of the day. It was a city of cutthroats, of murderers, of evildoers. It was a terrible city for corruption. It was a vile city. And if you get that in your mind, when you think that when the Lord called Jonah to go and preach unto it, he had quite a long way to travel, hundreds of miles, through bandit-infested territory, possibly wild animals. But the main thing was that the Assyrians were to be God's weapon of chastisement upon Israel. You can understand that concerning this man, Jonah. Now, it's not a fairy tale. There was a real man who was a real prophet. We'll find that when we come to the fourth chapter, when we asked you the question last night, why was it that Jonah, twice in the chapter, wishing himself that he might die? There's a reason for that. My heart, I've got a big heart in my place for, I've got a good place in my heart for Jonah. Get my words back in too, I suppose. I'll be soon talking shorthand English, if you ken what I say. Now, it might well be well for us to suggest two or three things, first of all, in this prophet Jonah. I didn't go into Matthew's Gospel, where our Lord said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the authenticity of the book of Jonah by our Savior, his own word gives to us that authenticity. I think you find that in chapter 12 of Matthew, about 39 to 41. I would like to suggest three reasons for this book. You'll notice, first of all, the great place God has in the book. And I would suggest you notice the sovereignty of God in the book of Jonah. For example, chapter 1, verse 4. And the Lord sent a great wind into the sea. His sovereignty. In verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish. In chapter 4, verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd. In verse 7, and God prepared a worm. Notice the preparations. And in verse 8, and God prepared a vehement, a hot east wind. You see, the sovereignty of God just doing what he wants to do. He sent the storm. He prepared a fish. He even prepared a worm. And don't let this idea of the fact that men say that it's impossible for a fish to swallow up Jonah, or a man. I recognize that in the book of Matthew, the word whale, yet the word fish is the word used, a great fish. My father used to be a marine engineer, traveling to Mediterranean, Baltic ports, and he is in the west coast of Africa, and he has spoken, I remember when I was a kid, he talked about some of the fish that they found on the west coast of Africa, and sometimes Mediterranean ports, in the Mediterranean Sea, rather, where they cut these fish open and found the bones of animals, cows, and other things. And of course, there is enough evidence that they have caught fish even in the Atlantic. In fact, one case where a fellow was washed overboard from a whaling vessel. And then they caught the whale the next day and cut him open and found the fellow in it. He was as white as could be with the gastric juices. And that fellow went round the country, everything stank to high heaven, showing that he'd been inside this fish. And had lived so many hours in the fish. I've got that cut out in some place at home out of the New York Times. Way back, yellow with age. My age. Mark the sovereignty of God. God prepared. Don't let that worry you, as long as God's on the scene. If he wants to prepare the fish to take care of Jonah, why, it's all right. To me, the astounding thing was he was 3 days and three nights in the fish, and he wasn't digested. We're going to get to that after a while when I talk about the indigestible Jew. Well, did you learn that lesson yet in those questions? I'm going to find that. I'm not through with Jonah yet. I haven't started. Now, the second lesson is a prophetical one. Our Lord himself gave credence to the experience of Jonah as the illustration prophetically of his own experience. I think that the second chapter of the book of Jonah gives to us an experience of our Savior that no other passage in the Bible gives. Our Lord, between the time he was nailed to the cross and said it is finished, until he was raised from the dead. We welcome you to follow through some of those verses in chapter 2 and go back to your psalm, the 22nd psalm, the 69th psalm. Wait a bit, I shouldn't tell you those things until tomorrow night. But the prophetic picture, the burial and resurrection of our Savior. And the third great lesson in the book, it was a lesson to the people of Israel of their commission and their restoration. Their commission and their failure and their restoration. And I'll give you the key, by the way, to the questions that I asked you last evening. I would like, first of all, to spend a word on the prophet himself. I'm not going to go into the fourth chapter. I said last night, I repeat it again, the fourth chapter is an appendix to the book, God dealing with his servant. The book really ends at chapter 3, verse 10. Starting in chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. He was mad. So mad that he says to the Lord, take my life. I'm not worth it. I don't want to live anymore. We'll get to that, we hope, by Tuesday night. And the more you read, the better I like it. Don't you want to make it easy for me? Well, don't you? Say something, don't you? All right, read it then. Read it and reread it. Makes it easy for me, you pull it out of me. See? If there's anything in there. Now, what about the prophet in the first chapter? Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Here is a very simple, directive commission from God. Arise, go to Nineveh, and preach against it. If you go over into chapter 3, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You'll notice that when God gives a directive, it's very simple, it's very clear, there's no misunderstanding. Arise, go to Nineveh, preach against it. Simple, clear. God only asks for one thing, what's that? Obedience. There are three very brief directives that God's given to us. Look ye, pray ye, go ye. Simple, isn't it? John 4. Lift up your eyes and what? And look. Get vision, as I said this morning. Matthew chapter 9, the end of the chapter. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Pray ye. Matthew 28. Go ye. Simple. Look ye, pray ye, go ye. And that's the order. You'll not go unless you've prayed, and you won't pray unless you've seen. Vision is first, then the burden, and then you go. See. There are many a missionary, a great many missionaries, who've had to come back from the field, discouraged, In fact, I would say the road is filled with wreckage. They went without a burden. And they had no burden because they had no vision. And you can't go on somebody else's vision. Remember that. You've got to get the vision from God. As I said this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, they that entwine their hearts about the Lord shall change their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They get God's vision. Then they become God's messengers. So I say the commission is very, very simple. It's very clear. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Now we have his disobedience. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I asked a question, what did he mean? Is it possible for a person to run away from the presence of the Lord? When we follow the path of disobedience, we are leaving the presence of the Lord. Now, I've got to stop here a minute. You might say to me, well, sir, you can never get away from the presence of the Lord. That's true. Matthew 28, he said, lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. 139th Psalm says, though I ascend into the heavens, there thou art. And if I descend into Sheol, there thou art. I'm quoting from 139th Psalm. You find it also in the book of Hosea, Amos chapter 9, verses 2 to 4. Amos 9, 2 to 4. And the pastor gave 139th Psalm, verses 7 to 10. You can get away from God. That's true. But, as we said in Genesis chapter 3 this past week, God has an appointment with you. And sin does not keep God from the appointment. Those who were here the other day will excuse me repeating this. Sin does not keep God from the appointment. Sin keeps us from the appointment. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed, except they have an appointment? And God had an appointment, and Adam had an appointment to meet together every evening. Genesis 2, they met again in the cool of the day. And in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they didn't keep their appointment, and they began to hide themselves behind the trees of the garden. You remember? And God came down, one of the most marvelous pictures of the grace of God. He came down and said to Adam, where art thou? Why are you keeping your appointment? Sin doesn't keep God from your appointment. You don't keep the appointment because of sin. And to go in the path of disobedience is to flee from the presence of the Lord. You follow the path, and when you notice the path, it's always down. Notice it, please. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship, and he went down into it. Verse 5. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of it. The path of disobedience is always down. It's never up. And by the way, might I inject this? And when you follow the path of disobedience, there'll always be a ship waiting to take you further. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. All there waiting for him. And he thought he had paid the fare, and the captain thought he had paid the fare, but they never got to Tarshish. So be careful when you think you've paid the fare and you're going to get there. You're not going to get there. Not when God has given you a directive. And again, I want to emphasize the fact, God didn't call for a volunteer. God never calls for volunteers. He gives directives. Only one place I know of in the Bible where he asked for a volunteer. Where was that? Isaiah chapter 6. Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And he was only talking to one man. And Isaiah said, Lord, is that what you're looking for? Here am I, send me. All right, go, and here's your message. Go and tell these people. They've got ears but can't hear. Huh? And they've got minds and they can't understand. Make the hearts of this people fat and make them heavy. Well, Lord, how long shall I preach it? Until the cities are empty with inhabitants, till nobody listens to you. Brother, I'm glad I wasn't Isaiah. And just a minute, I go off on little tangents once in a while. Do you mind me doing this? At the Multnomah School of the Bible, they've got a D, that means digression. And sometimes the fellows preach more on the digressions than the rest of it. But listen, I'm going to tell you something. Do not judge a person's ministry by the apparent open results you see. A person can be right in the very center of God's will, and nobody listens to him. He may have no outward manifestation, Noah preached for 120 years, had no converts. You say he had his own family. God told him to take his family in with him. Isaiah, until nobody listens to you. Dear Jeremiah, the greatest one of them all, nearest the heart of God. And they took him and threw him in a pit. Every time he opened his mouth, they beat him up. And he got tired of being beaten up. That's when he said, Lord, I'm not going to talk anymore. But the bones began to burn. May the Lord take some of you fellows and burn your bones up. Get some fire in your bones. You'll always find a ship waiting for you. There are always those who will encourage you in the path of disobedience. I know it. I remember years ago, if I may be allowed to give a personal testimony, some years ago, I came to a place of decision. And decisions are hard to make. And I waited upon the Lord for a number of days. I was scared to make a false move. Then when I had peace in my heart, I made my decision. I had peace about it. So my closest friend said, what in the world are you doing that for? I said, I believe this is what God wants me to do. They just shook their head. One after the other, he said, you'll restrict your ministry. I can't help it. Nobody will listen to you. I can't help it. They won't stand by you. I don't care if anybody stands by me. This is the way I've got to walk. It may be I'm talking to some fellow tonight or some girl and you're going to be faced with something. And even your closest friends may say, that's not the thing to do. Now I know in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom. But if you get a directive from God and you've got peace in your heart about it, you better follow through. And his path is not always the easiest one. Jonah, instead of going up to Assyria, went out of Joppa. And there was a nice vessel waiting for him. Ready to pull out. Tide was just right, you know. And the wind was blowing right. And he paid the fare. Wait on, Tarshish. That's good enough for me. Paid the fare. And he was so tired of running out of the program of God, running away, he went down into the sides of the ship and fell asleep. Dear John, now don't you criticize. If you do, you have to criticize yourself. Notice the next thing about him. In verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him. There's a storm. You remember the Lord sent the storm. So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Think of pagans, idolaters, calling upon the prophet of God to pray. How far down can a fellow get? Huh? Do you have to have some unsaved man come and put upon you the burden of prayer? This is an awful thing. Here are the pagans crying unto their gods for deliverance. No deliverance. Here they find a fellow asleep in the sides of the boat. What's the matter with you, fellow? You know what's happening here? Storms! Danger! Death upon us! Call upon your God. Maybe your God will hear. See? Think of the awfulness of having to have the outside world tell a Christian he should pray more. Huh? And then you notice in verse 10, verse 9 and 10, he gives a testimony. Even though he's down there in a place of disobedience, I read these words. Tell us, we pray thee, upon whose cause this evil is upon us. What is your occupation? I'm a preacher. Where do you come from? What's your country? What people art thou? I'm a Hebrew. I'm one of the despised race. And I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. What shall we do? Pick me up, verse 12, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm to you, for I know that for my sake, I tell you, in spite of it all, Jonah knew his God. He knew he couldn't get away from the presence of the Lord. He knew he couldn't get away from his commission. It was a clear, decisive directive. Go and preach to the folks of Nineveh. I'm not going to preach. Do you know why? I know my God. Just a minute. Chapter 4. I don't mind going to this. So I'll do it again. Look at verse chapter 4. Verse 2. And he said to the Lord, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, and thou art slow to anger, and you're of great kindness, you're full of compassion, plenteous in mercy, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. See? My reputation's gone. I know what kind of a God I serve. You're full of compassion. You're tender in mercy. And if these Ninevites, if these terrible Assyrian pagans were for one moment to turn from their sins, you would pour upon them your mercy. And where would my prophecy be? And the sign of a real prophet is what? The fulfillment of his prophecy. And if you don't fulfill my prophecy, I'll be looked upon as a false prophet. And I'd rather die than be called that. Now, just don't be too hard on Jonah. He knew his God. Do you? Even when he was in disobedience, running away from God, not keeping his appointment, not doing the job God wants him to do, he knew his God. And he was not backward to give a testimony. I'm a Hebrew. I'm one of the despised race. And I'm running away from God. And this storm is on you because of me. Well, what shall I do with you? Cast me overboard. Get rid of me. 1, 2, 3, and overboard went Jonah. After something else, which I'm going to come to after a while. Not there yet. Now, just one more word, and then I'm going to leave the prophet. You see, we've got to be at your house at 8:30. Just think, they're just giving me an hour tonight. Isn't that awful? Chapter 3. And I've still got that bone to pick with Watt over there about last night, this 2 hour business. So I'll fix him. I'll get him up into water again and take him apart up there. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 2. God said to Jonah the second time, he's recommissioned. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. No change. Recommission. The job isn't done yet. I want you to go and finish your job. From the time he left in the first chapter until he starts in the third chapter, all that time is wasted time. I was talking to a fellow about this one time. He said, well, Brother Mitchell, at least there's one thing. What's that? Without the experience of being in the fish. I said, I don't want it. picked him right up where he was. Please, let us not waste God's time. You remember what I said the other day in the book of Genesis? Time spent out of the will of God is wasted time. Every hour that you and I are out of the will of God, it's wasted time. Wasted time. There was a time when Abram spent 13 years without a revelation, without a touch of God. 13 years. Wasted time. And the commission is very clear. You do the preaching that I bid thee. May I just stop you for a second, and I better go back to the first chapter again. And that is this. We have been commissioned by God as navigators, as believers, Christians, to do the preaching that God bids us. And I want to say to you very bluntly, we have absolutely no right or authority to change God's message. Is that right? 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are to go forth to represent him. I repeat it, we have absolutely no right, if we call ourselves the servants of the Lord, to change God's message. I plead with your hearts and your minds to find out what God's message is. And please don't give a distorted message, nor a part message. When you give the gospel, give the whole gospel, not part of it. I think that's one of the great challenges in America, in American churches. We're not getting God's message. And men have the audacity to change God's message. Let us be true. You do the preaching that I bid thee. I bid thee. The moment the Lord called me from my machine shops to go out and preach the gospel, I said, I'm not going to go unless you give me your message. That's why I spent hours in this book trying to get what? God's message. And if it's not here, where in the world is it? There isn't it. Because if you rule out this book, you have no revelation of God, of the character of God, nor of the heart of God. So he's recommissioned. You go and preach. And preaching that I bid thee. That's all I'm going to say about that for the present. Now let's go back. Now I'd like, in this half hour left of me, to do this. I would like to take the three chapters now and take up the gospel in the three chapters. You know, it's going to be very nice. Are you ready? Did you find out what's in the gospel in three chapters? First chapter, second chapter, three chapters, third chapter? Huh? Did you read the three chapters through together, did you? Or did you stop and try to browse? Don't stop and browse. Read them through three times. The three chapters. That's nine chapters. Read it back and forth. You see, don't look up any scriptures. Don't look up any concordance. Don't look at your marginal reading. Just read it through. Just read it through three times, just like you would read a book. Now what do you find? Then after the third time, you can start to do a little digging. The gospel message in the first chapter. First of all, you notice that these sailors are in a storm. The storm speaks of the wrath of God. They're under the judgment of God. We read here, cry upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. They're about to perish. They're under judgment. And the storm rages. And there's no hope. So in the first chapter, I would like to suggest that salvation is not by throwing things overboard, first of all. Just a minute now. Did you find that one? Anybody get that? Then the mariners, verse 5, there was a mighty tempest in the sea, and the ship was about to be broken, and the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten of them. They cast the wares overboard. But let me tell you something. The casting of the wares overboard didn't affect the sea. Huh? It lightened the ship, but it didn't affect the sea. Throwing things overboard will not affect the judgment of God. Giving things up will not save you from the wrath and judgment of God. Well, I'm going to give up my drink, all right? So you give up your drink. I'm going to give up my gambling. So you give up your gambling. Oh, what is it? What sin do you have? I'm going to give it up. Is that going to save you? Here's a man repents of his sin. He gives up his sin. Does that save him? Throwing things overboard, giving up sin never saved anybody. I'm not saying you shouldn't throw them overboard. But it's not going to save you. You might lighten the ship a little wee bit, but it's not going to save you. See? Now, the second thing in the chapter. And then the first one is, salvation is not by giving up things. Second thing is, salvation is not by rowing hard. Salvation is not by works. So I read, after they heard the message, throw me overboard. That's what you've got down here. Verse 12. Take me up, cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. Now notice, the message is simple. The message is clear. Throw me overboard, and I'll guarantee the sea will be calm. Now that should have answered all their problems. Oh no, sir. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. They could not because the sea was what? Still tempestuous. Rowing hard didn't bring them from the tempestuous sea. It didn't affect the sea, and it didn't save them. So, salvation in chapter 1, I repeat, is not by giving up things, nor is it by working hard. Well, can you give me some passages? Titus 3:5, not by works of which we have done, but according to his. Alright, Romans 4:5. Verse 4 says, if it's by works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let me see, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by law? Works of the law? Maybe by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works, without the deeds of the law. Galatians 2:21. You give us 20. What's 21? What's 19? Boy, I've sure got you tonight. Now caught you. I didn't give you a chance to think. All right, verse 21, Galatians 2. We do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness of salvation comes by works, then Christ died in vain. All right. Well, you can multiply those passages. You know all about this. Oh, you've got this. I've got to put a good one there. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You know that one. Say together, for by saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, you multiply those passages. Will you mark something else? Salvation, I repeat it, is not by throwing things overboard. It's not by working hard. Salvation is by the death of the Jew. They threw him overboard by obedience. Obedience to the message. Throw me overboard. So 1, 2, 3, and overboard he went. So they cast him forth into the sea, and immediately the sea ceased her raging. Obedience to the gospel. The death of the Jew brought salvation to the Gentiles by faith. And the sea ceased from her raging. Well, now that would give me another thought for some scriptures. When you accept the Savior, what happens to you? What do you have? Peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:27, my peace I what? I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let unto your heart be troubled, neither let be afraid. Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will what? I'll give you rest. Freedom. Rest. I wouldn't mind using John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into, but is passed from death to life. You can multiply the passages. So in chapter 1, have you got it now? Chapter 1, salvation is not by, come on. You see, you're going to preach on this, some of you fellows. Get in your system now. Salvation is not by what? Throwing things overboard. Not by? Not by works, but by? Obedient to the message. And what did they have? What's the result? Peace. All right, peace. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish and swallowed up Jonah. Now, I'm not going to take the time to take up a little technicality here that, as I said, I made a suggestion that at first these pagans called upon their gods. But when it came down to the question, after obeying him and the calm came and their lives were saved, we read in verse 16, then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. There is a thought there that because of the death of the Jew, worship, not only salvation, but worship has come to the Gentiles. I would suggest John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. Remember? Our fathers worship in this mountain. Ye say in Jerusalem men ought to worship. Our Lord said salvation is of the Jews, but the time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship the Father. You see, God is spirit. If they worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Places disappear before the God of all grace now. We can worship God wherever we are. All right, that's chapter one. Salvation is not by works. All right, chapter two, salvation again. Now, we're going to go over these three chapters again tomorrow night and Tuesday night. So you better get into Jonah chapter 1, 2, and 3. Is that all right? Say amen. You can do that, you know. There's Canterbury. Well, why don't you? All right, chapter 2. Now then, listen, if salvation in chapter 1 is not by works, in chapter 2, salvation is not by ceremonies or religious rites or by prayer. Let's see it, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, he's been down there 3 days, and 3 nights. He's not digested yet. And he cried unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And you go down to his words. I'm going to use those again tomorrow night, so I'm not going to read chapter 2 because I'm going to use those verses tomorrow night for an entirely different thing. Verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited him up upon the dry land. Now, just a second here. Now, I'm not going to be very long here. I'd like to suggest this, that salvation is not by prayer. It's not by sacrifices of praise. Not by paying your vows. Where was he when he was through praying? Still in the fish. Where was he when he said, I will sacrifice today with a voice of thanksgiving? Still in the fish. I will pray that I have vowed. Still in the fish. No movement. But the moment he said, salvation is of the Lord, brother, that fish couldn't hold him any longer. Is that right? Salvations of the Lord. Now, I know you might, and I know I can too. I might start and take another side and say, wait a bit, you're just going too far on that. All right. I'll find that tomorrow night. But let me have this for the present. Salvation is not by prayers. Do you remember the Wesley sang that song? How's that verse go? It's not thy prayers, nor repentance, Nor something. Much the blood that atones for the soul. You remember that song? I'm trying to think of it. I just lost it for a moment. Not thy tears, nor repentance, nor prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. One of Charles Wesley's songs. You can pray. Salvation is not by praying. I'm not opposed to praying. But the moment he said, salvation is of the Lord, brother, that fish couldn't hold him any longer. Is that right? Salvation's of the Lord. Now, I know you might, and I know I can too. I might start and take another side and say, wait a bit, you're just going too far on that. All right. I'll find that tomorrow night. But let me have this for the present. Salvation is not by prayers. You remember the Wesley sang that song? How's that verse go? It's not thy prayers, nor repentance, nor something, but it's the blood that atones for the soul. You remember that song? I'm trying to think of it. I just lost it for a moment. Not thy tears, nor repentance, nor prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. One of Charles Wesley's songs. You can pray. Salvation is not by praying. I'm not opposed to praying. Salvation is not by the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13 tells me that's a good thing. Offer the sacrifice of praise. It's well-pleasing to God, but I'm not saved by it. I will pay my vows. You can do that, not be saved. There are a great many folk today in our churches who pray, go through at least to say prayers, and they've gone through certain rites and ceremonies, and they've paid their vows and paid their tenth. They're not saved. Joined the church, not saved. We're not saved by these things. Don't misunderstand me. When one is saved, baptism may come in, and vows may come in, and praise may come in, and worship may come in, and they do come in. But I'm not saved by those things. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but where is this one? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10:9, where's this one? For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Will you please turn to another one? Isaiah 43. Oh, that wonderful passage of Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. At Mount Hermon one time, a fellow was speaking, and when he got through, the preacher's conference, was open for questions. And this dear brother, who was a teacher in a certain seminary, who had spoken, they asked him this question. According to what you have said this morning, you believe there's more than one way of salvation? And if so, what will you do with Acts 4:12? And he said, what is Acts 4:12? This is an evangelical seminary, well known. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He said, well, that's the regular way to be saved. What about John 14:6? That's the regular way to be saved. What about John 10:9? That's the regular way to be saved. Well, what's your way? And he went off on a philosophical discourse on how men can save themselves. I said to my friends who were there, and I had it from three different parties who were at the meeting, why don't you fellows stand up and say, what are you going to do with Proverbs 14:12? What's that? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the way thereof are the ways of death. Let me just stop, just digress here for a second. Salvation's of the Lord. Let me give the argument of Romans 3 just for a minute. Paul says to these Jews, how many gods are there? For there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Did we then make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. What's his argument? How many gods? Jehovah is God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and holy is his name. The one thing they stood for, there was only one God. All right. He's just taken three chapters through 320, from 118 to 320, that all men are sinners, Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If all are sinners, and there's one God, how many ways of salvation will he have? Just one. No man cometh unto the Father, but salvation is of the Lord. So I say in chapter 2, salvation is not by prayers, nor vows, nor sacrifices, nor ceremonies. Salvation's of the Lord. I'd like to make this statement, the salvation, I don't know what kind you have, but the salvation I have starts in God, is continued by God, and is going to be finished by God. And when he picked me up as a sinner and saved me, he determined that he's not going to be through with me till I stand in his presence conformed to the image of his Son. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and Romans 13, 11 declares his salvation yet to be revealed. Or as Paul could say in Ephesians 4, 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you've been sealed until the day of redemption, when our bodies will be redeemed, as Romans chapter 8, from verses 18 to 24 declare, the redemption of the body. But supposing we go on to the third one, chapter 3, and I've got 15 minutes, I'm getting there, I'm sure cutting it down, but all measured out in time. Chapter 3, now chapter 1, salvation is not by what? Have I got to go over that again? Chapter 1, salvation is not by throwing things overboard, and it's not by works. All by works, all right. It's by what? Obedience to the message, all right. Through the death of the Jew, salvation came to the Gentiles. Chapter 2, salvation is not by prayer or by vows or ceremonies, whatever you want to put in there. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, chapter 3, salvation is by believing God. I read. So Jonah rose up and he went to Nineveh. It was an exceeding great city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried. Now, I take it from verse 3. Excuse me, I get rid of that bug. In verse 3 it says, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Possibly it took Jonah 3 days to travel through the city preaching. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. What a simple message. He didn't need a library with him on that book, did he? Nineveh, 40 days, going to be destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh be destroyed. 40 days, simple, clear message. Message of judgment. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. Here's a Jew, the despised race, going through the great enemy, Syria, Nineveh. Verse 5. I'm going to misread the verse. So the people of Nineveh believed Jonah and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. What does it say? And the people of Nineveh believed God, not the prophet. They weren't concerned about the prophet. Which leads me to say this. Allow the digression for a moment, will you please? The message is always more important than the messenger before men. They believed God. The message drove them to God. You and I are to preach the gospel to the world to attract them to God, to bring them to God. You're not to be the center. It's not to be a self-attraction thing. We're to make Christ the center. They believe God. The messenger hides behind his message. I would suggest as a good illustration that John chapter 1 from verses 19 to 34, where John the Baptist hid behind his message and preached the preferred one, Christ. And he was the worshiper. And three things about John the Baptist there. He hid behind his message. He gave Christ the preferred place. You remember that? And he was the worshiper. And the Jews tried to get John occupied with John. You remember? Who are you? I'm not the Christ. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Are you that prophet? No, I'm only a voice in the wilderness. Who wants to be just a voice? We want to be somebody, don't we? Huh? The important thing is not you. The important thing is the message. But I must say this. Before God, the important thing is not the message, but you. When you come before God, you are the important thing. You're His channel to be fitted by God. When you come before the world, the message is the important thing. I oftentimes think that too many have made it the other way around. How often in meetings, so easy, and I confess it's so easy. Sometimes it's done consciously and sometimes unconsciously. When preachers and evangelists attract people to themselves, it's a very easy thing to do. A man may be unseen in a crowd, just one in the crowd, but put him on a platform and open his mouth, and it's a different thing altogether. You should pray for your preachers. There's a snare there. They believe God. And they proclaim the fast, verse 8, that man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, from the violence of his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. You'll notice, it was a message of judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But he gave them 40 days of grace. May I suggest something? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a message of judgment. God is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to send them strong delusion to believe a lie. Why? Because they believe not the truth and because they love not the truth. Four reasons why the judgment of God's going to come upon men. Because they know not God. Because they obey not the gospel. Because they love not the truth. Because they believe not the truth. It's a message of judgment. But we're living in a day of grace. Why doesn't God's judgment fall upon men today? You think of the fact that today our generation has no room for God, no time for God, no use for God. Why didn't God do something? Living in a day of grace, 40 days, and they never shall be destroyed. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul down there at Mars Hill in Athens. When he went up there to Mars Hill, and he gave his message, first of all, he met them on their ground, the unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Then he speaks of God in his creative power, and then he tells them about the fact that God has made man to seek after him, and think not that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or precious stones or given by art of man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now, there's a change. From Abraham, or I'll go back from Genesis 11, until Calvary, God let the nations go on in their sin. He gave them up to uncleanness, and he gave them up to vile affections, and he gave them up to a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1, 25 to the end of the passage. But now, God commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. Why? Because he hath set a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So you see, it's a message of judgment. And that message of judgment is guaranteed by the resurrection. Just as your salvation is guaranteed by the resurrection. The world is going to be judged by the man he raised from the dead. I repeat it, the guarantee of judgment is the resurrection of Christ. Acts 17, 30 and 31. They believed God, and they repented of their deeds. And God saw their deeds, repented of evil was going to do. Their repentance, their giving up of their evil deeds was the outward evidence of the fact they had believed God. You remember the Apostle Paul could say in Acts chapter 20, when he spoke in that amazing message to the elders, the Ephesian elders at Miletus, on the shores at Miletus, how he spoke about how they should repentance, he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to think of the verse, chapter 20, about verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I again repeat it, their repentance was the evidence that they believed God. It was real. It was genuine. And the works, the outward works of them giving up their sins was the fruitage, the evidence of a real faith. So I will close by saying this. Chapter 1, salvation is not by works or giving things up. Salvation is of the Lord. In chapter 2, salvation is not through ceremonies or rites or anything like that. It's of the Lord. In chapter 3, salvation is by believing God. And I'm going to close by saying this. Too often today, we take the word believe, and we use it in a kind of a soft, glib way. All you have to do is to believe. May I suggest that believing in Scripture is not the mental assent to truth. And it's very clear. Believing in Scripture, the believing of the gospel, is a human heart putting his trust, his eternal soul, in the hands of the Son of God who died for him. Which brings that person into a personal relationship with the living God. Life can only come through relationship. Eternal life, even physical life, comes through relationship. And if I'm to be a child of God, if I'm to have eternal life, it must come through relationship. And the avenue used is that we trust, we believe, we put our trust in. It's a positive thing, which involves your mind, and involves your emotions, and involves your will. As I was saying the other day, with my mind, I see the truth. With my will, I accept the truth. And with my emotions, I experience the truth. And that thing goes on the way those same three things travel right through your Christian life. Or I should put it this way. Salvation is a matter of relationship. Assurance is a matter of knowledge. The more I know, the more my mind is enlightened to the truth, the more sure I am where I am before God. But my relationship is the first thing. To as many as received him, for them to become what? He gave them the right to become the children of God. I say, brother, I say that right. I'm saying it correctly. He gave them the right to become the children of God, even to them that what? I'm not quoting the King James. I told him the other night not to please judge me in my quotation of Scripture. I've got a little bit of a King James, a little bit of Revised, a little bit of somebody else, and maybe a little bit of my own. I wouldn't know, but it's the truth that I'm after, see? Just like you have in Matthew 11, come unto me. Come unto me. There's a personal relationship there. Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. In John chapter 6, 37, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There must be that personal relationship. What's your job? To bring people to him that might be brought into relationship. And that is accomplished by believing. To believe, to put your trust in. It's a relationship between a soul and God. So we'll stop there for tonight. So sometimes you can follow through the gospel in the book of Jonah in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Now tomorrow night I would like to take up the prophetical aspect of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then the Lord willing, Tuesday night, God's lesson to Israel, their place among the nations, as portrayed in, and finally, his dealing with his servant. Just spend a few minutes with the dealing with his servant, chapter 4.